Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our half-hour English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges. Coming up on today's program, an outstanding bishop. Pope Benedict devotes his catechesis to the figure of St. Francis de Sales, the 17th century bishop and doctor of the Church. New media language. We speak to participants at the ongoing meeting of the Pontifical Council for Social Communications that is discussing language and communication methods in today's digital culture. Torch of St. Benedict. With the City of London hosting the lighting of the Torch of St. Benedict this week, we examine the symbolism of this torch and take a closer look at the figure of the great 6th century saint, founder of the Benedictine order and father of Western monasticism. And all creatures, great and small. We offer an ecological reflection that ponders the wonders of God's creation, even those with no utilitarian role for humans. At his weekly general audience, Pope Benedict devoted his catechesis to the figure of St. Francis de Sales, the 17th century bishop and doctor of the Church. Linda Bordoni reports.
Pope Benedict XVI's catechesis this Wednesday concentrated on the life and legacy of St. Francis de Sales, whom he described as an outstanding bishop and master of the spiritual life in the period following the Council of Trent.
After a powerful experience of God's liberating love in his youth, St. Francis became a priest and St. Bishop of Geneva, at the time a stronghold of Calvinism. His fine education, his personal gifts of charity, serenity, and openness to dialogue, together with his brilliance as a spiritual guide, made Francis a leading figure of his age.
St. Francis de Sales' spiritual writings include the celebrated Introduction to the Devout Life, which insists that all Christians are called to perfection in their proper state of life, foreshadowing the insistence of the Second Vatican Council on the universal call to holiness. His Treatise on the Love of God develops this teaching, stressing that we find ourselves and our true freedom in the love of God.
The Christian humanism of St. Francis de Sales has lost none of its relevance today. May this great saint and doctor of the Church guide us in the pursuit of holiness and help us to find our fulfillment in the joy and freedom born of the love of God.
Following the catechesis, Pope Benedict greeted the faithful in many languages, including English.
I'm happy to greet the pilgrims from St. Mary's University College, Twickenham. I vividly recall their warm welcome during my recent apostolic visit in England. I also greet the group from St. Norbert's Catholic School in Denmark. To the choirs, I express my gratitude for the praise of God in song. Upon all the English-speaking visitors present to today's audience, especially those from Ireland, Finland, Singapore, and the United States, I call in God's abundant blessings.
Linda Bordoni reporting there on Pope Benedict's Wednesday General Audience. Just as Jesus used parables involving pastures and sheep to communicate effectively the word of God, the Church needs to use modern-day metaphors when proclaiming the gospel in today's digital culture. This was Pope Benedict's advice when he addressed participants at the Pontifical Council for Social Communications, who are meeting this week in the Vatican to discuss the theme, language and communication. The Pope said that today we are called to discover symbols and metaphors that are meaningful to people, that can be helpful in talking to modern men and women about the Kingdom of God. Culture offers a vehicle for expression, namely its language. That is why, the Pope went on, church leaders must be aided in becoming able to interpret and speak the new language of the mass media for their pastoral work. One of the participants at the plenary session is Archbishop Thomas Collins of Toronto in Canada, who sat down with me to discuss some of the challenges of getting across the gospel message in our tech-savvy world.
Well, I think the Holy Father very clearly indicates that for all of the various new technologies that we have, the human heart is always the same, and we need to be able to find powerful ways of expressing the faith in a way that unifies mankind and helps us to communicate, I think, with a real depth and real personal connection. Technology can often distance us from one another because it becomes so abstract, but I think the Holy Father is reminding us that we always have to have those strong, clear images that, as our Lord himself used throughout the New Testament in the Gospels, to be able to communicate the meaning of God's message in our lives.
Okay, well, as we know, Jesus used symbols and metaphors that were a part of the culture at the time, such as sheep and fields and planting the crops. What would you suggest would be some of the modern metaphors we should be using, particularly to capture the attention of the young?
Well, I think that very often we can find these metaphors just in our daily life. For example, the very foundation of computer culture is the binary number system, where everything turns out to be a zero or a one. And I think that's a very good image for life, where everything comes down to yes or no. We must make these decisions often in very small little details. And as in a computer, where these decisions, the back of the yes and no, and the smallest details ends up with something very complex, like a beautiful computer program. In our own lives, our lives are woven out of many, many small decisions. So I think that we can look to our own culture. We need to be involved in it, engaged in it. And these things will come naturally to our awareness as we do that.
Coming back to the new language of the mass media, I mean, the Pope said that church leaders must be aided in becoming able to interpret and speak this new language. Do you think there is sufficient training given to people who are coming into the church, you know, the priesthood, the seminarians, or even the people already in the church who, you know, came in from a different generation and are still rather perhaps wedded to how things were when they came in?
Well, I think that the modern generation of seminarians does not need as much preparation, obviously, as people who are much older do. I think I'm 64 right now, and I try to work with computers, but I'm not, obviously, don't know as much about them as a 10-year-old would, for whom this is their natural life. So I think as each succeeding generation becomes more, you know, it's their natural form of communication. The rest of us who are older than that, I think we need to sometimes have a little bit of preparation. But I don't think that a kind of a formal thing is always necessary. What is really needed is to simply be immersed in that world, to try to use the technology, but not to be used by the technology. For example, we're starting a propedeutic year, or a preparation year, at the seminary in Toronto this coming year, and it's based upon one in the seminary in Denver in Colorado, where they've had this year where for 6 out of the 7 days of the week, the youngest seminarians have no email, no BlackBerry, no computer, no TV, no radio, no iPods, no iPads, nothing.
How do they cope?
Well, it's. I talked to some of them when they said it's very difficult the first few days. But then they said, you know, after a year of that, they do that for, I think, 1 day a week, they're allowed to kind of relax and get back in the technological mode. They said it's very difficult at first because we become addicted to these things. But one young seminarian said to me, you know, after a year of this, I'm using my computer, my email, my iPods and iPads and everything. I'm using them now, but they're not using me. And this is, I think, what I want to have when we set this up for this coming September in Toronto. We'll set an environment where people can listen to one another They can communicate face to face and be attentive to one another and to God. And only within that context, then do what people now do so naturally, and that is make use of the technology.
One question I did want to ask, and this is something that I'm often asked it by other people, the language that is actually used within the church, you know, the ecclesiastical terminology, can be very impenetrable to people who are, shall we say, unchurched. And, right. You know, you get, for instance, when it was the case of the Anglican ordinariate, people saying, what on earth is an ordinariate? It's not only impenetrable, it's actually misleading because it's so similar to ordinary.
Well, that's true. It is sometimes difficult for people to understand these technical terms. And one of my other responsibilities is I'm responsible, sort of a representative of the Holy See or for the Congregational Doctrine of the Faith for Anglican Ordinariates in Canada. And it sounds, the very word ordinary sounds, is not quite the normal meaning we use for it in daily life. But no, I think we simply have to translate, and we need to do that. Every group of people who deals with a specific topic has a certain technical language they use to communicate with one another. It saves time, it's effective, it's good, but it only works within the group. And therefore, whenever any group of people who are dealing with some particular area of focus, when they want to communicate more broadly, they always need to translate. And that's what we need to do. And that's why I think when we look at one of the most important things we can do is to tell stories and to communicate the same profound message, but in a way that people can be able to respond to.
Appropriate to the listener.
Yeah, we just have to do that. And I think one of the most astonishing experiences I remember at the end of the Synod on the Eucharist, I was one of the delegates there, and when the Holy Father was sitting there in St. Peter's Square with a whole bunch of little children who had been just made the First Communion, and he was speaking to them about the most profound mysteries of the faith, and yet he was doing so in a way that was totally respectful of the child. It was Christian to Christian. It was profound. And I remember one little boy who was saying, you know, I've gone to confession, but do I need to do so again? Why do I do it again? And Pope Benedict said, well, you know, you clean your room and you need to do it again. You can't just do it once. You have to keep doing that. And that's what confession is like. I think this kind of example is very down to earth, very practical. And so it's very possible to communicate the profound mysteries of the faith in a way that is not condescending in any way. It is very straightforward, very respectful, profound, and clear. And there should not be any difference of age or anything. When we're talking about the most important things, if we talk simply and clearly in that way, they will be communicated.
Okay, you've written a book called Pathway to Our Hearts, and that's about communicating, isn't it? Can you tell us a little bit about what is the essential message of this book, what you're trying to portray or help people to see?
This book is basically the transcript of a series of sessions of Lectio Divina. I have been doing this form of praying the Word of God for over 10 years now, first in Edmonton, Alberta, in Western Canada, and now in Toronto, where I'm the Archbishop. We get together every month, the first Sunday of the month, in the cathedral, and after evening prayer, I simply go out, pull out a little Bible, and we just meditate upon the Word of God. It's not a teaching, exactly. It's not a catechesis. It's simply praying the Word of God, which is really what Lectio Divina is. And so this particular session or series of sessions of Lectio Divina took place in 2007, and in that year it was based upon the Sermon on the Mount. So I basically took the chapters 5 to 7 of St. Matthew's Gospel and broke it into small sections of about 15 to 20 verses. And each month would just simply meditate upon one of those sections with long periods of silence where the most important thing happens, which is the people can inwardly reflect and pray about the message of the particular verse that I read out aloud.
And what kind of feedback have you had, you know, just ahead of the publishing of it?
Well, I think people, those who have read it, seem to have found it helpful. I hope it will be helpful to people. It is basically simply a kind of an extension of one form of Lectio Divina, or this divine reading, which is the public form of that done, which I've been doing, I guess, say, for about a decade now in the cathedral. But I think that the best feedback for this book would be if people would read the Sermon on the Mount themselves and just slowly and attentively, reverently, devoutly, meditating upon what God is saying to them. The comments I make are simply thrown in from my own experience and my own reflections, and they're intended to help stimulate other people's deeper appreciation in their own life of the Word of God.
I was speaking to Archbishop Thomas Collins of Toronto. This week, the City of London hosted the lighting of the Torch of St. Benedict, viewed as a symbol of peace, hope, and unity. The torch is the main feature of an annual pilgrimage to the shrine of St. Benedict in Monte Cassino, between Rome and Naples, led by the abbot and monks of the monastery there. This week's events mark the first time the torch has visited a city in the UK. The Benedictine torch was first lit by Pope Paul VI, and since 1980 it has visited many cities, including Brussels, Jerusalem, and went to New York in the wake of the 9/11 attacks on the Twin Towers. The torch was lit during an ecumenical celebration at Westminster Abbey on Wednesday, and on Thursday the torch has been moved to Westminster Cathedral for a Mass celebrated by Archbishop Vincent Nichols of Westminster, and attended by the abbot of Monte Cassino. Archbishop Nichols told us more about the significance of this event.
Well, we obviously didn't know very much about the Benedictine torch. I think it was first lit in 1964, when St. Benedict was declared the patron saint of Europe. So this has been a very interesting few days for us, and clearly the Benedictine tradition and history of Westminster Abbey was an important part in why it was so appropriate that the torch should be lit there this year.
And do we know how long this annual pilgrimage to the Shrine of the Saint has been going on? Has it been since 1964, or is it of more recent origin?
I think it's of more recent origin. And I think it's only in the last 20-odd years that there's been an annual pilgrimage, starting from one place or another in Europe, and then going back, I think, to the tomb of St. Benedict.
Do you believe that present-day Europe needs a reminder of the torch's message of peace, hope, and unity?
I think the messages are very important. And in my own reflection, I add another one. And it's this, that the hand which holds the peace, the torch of peace, is often a hand of religious belief. And therefore, religious freedom in Europe is increasingly important if we are to pursue successfully a pathway of peace.
Let's take a brief look now at the figure of Saint Benedict of Nursia, the founder of the Benedictine monastery, of course, at Monte Cassino, and who's seen as the father of Western monasticism. What were some of his outstanding qualities and achievements in your view?
Well, I think he appeals to us, first of all, as a man of prayer, secondly, as a man who managed to integrate a busy life with a prayerful life, and thirdly, one who, in his rule of life, explores something that we in modern Britain find quite elusive, which is how to live together peacefully in community.
He's also, of course, the namesake of our present Pope, Benedict XVI.
Well, I'm quite sure that the Pope, when he chose the name Benedict, as we are given to understand, had very much in mind the patronage of Europe that St. Benedict carries, as well as him being a man of peace, recognizing that in Europe in particular, there is a need for us to respect our deep rootedness in the Christian tradition as we strive for peace in a contemporary setting.
Right, you talk about a contemporary setting. How relevant is St. Benedict of Nursia's message today? After all, we're talking about a 6th century monk.
There is a very interesting publication in this country which draws some of the lessons of St. Benedict's rule and applies them to the boardroom of a major company, for example. And so it emphasizes the quality of human relationships that are needed, even in the hothouse of a business boardroom, if a human enterprise is going to be successfully completed. Among those qualities is a readiness to listen, is a readiness to base decisions on careful consideration, and the importance of not ignoring the advice of the youngest.
Okay, and finally, how much interest has there been among the faithful in England and Wales to this torch lighting ceremony? As you say, it's not something that's very well known.
I think that's rather difficult to gauge because they were events that were restricted to central London, and there are very many important issues dominating the news at the moment. But we shall see when our Catholic newspapers have been published and carry this story whether there is a little more interest developed in the uniqueness of this moment.
I was speaking to Archbishop Vincent Nichols of Westminster. Respect for creation is of immense consequence, not least because creation is the beginning and the foundation of all God's works. Those were the words of Pope Benedict in his World Day of Peace message in 2010, which focused on the theme, "If you want to cultivate peace, protect creation." Often dubbed the Green Pope by the media, Pope Benedict has stressed on many occasions the need for humans to protect and respect the environment. In that World Day of Peace message, he urged mankind to renew and strengthen that covenant between human beings and the environment, which should mirror the creative love of God, from whom we come and towards whom we are journeying. In his encyclical Caritas in Veritate, Pope Benedict noted that integral human development is closely linked to the obligations which flow from man's relationship with the natural environment. He went on to say that the environment must be seen as God's gift to all people, and the use we make of it entails a shared responsibility for all humanity. And when it comes to God's creation, all living things come under that umbrella, even those who have no utilitarian role for us humans. Let's hear more on that theme in the following ecological reflection by Mary Colwell, an environmental advisor to the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales and a prize-winning broadcasting journalist.
I was privileged recently to climb to the top of the Cairngorms in the Highlands of Scotland to search out one of Britain's hardiest birds, the ptarmigan. If you've never seen one, imagine a small, plump hen with feathery feet, and in the winter, white feathers hide it perfectly in the snowy landscape of a mountain plateau. It likes the high life, in this case over 3,000 feet, and it scratches through the snow and ice to find shoots of heather to eat. I was recording for a BBC programme and had to shield myself from the Arctic wind behind a large rock. It was January and I was wearing thermals, a shirt, a fleece, a waterproof jacket and trousers, hat, ski gloves and a scarf. Even so, after half an hour of watching, I was beginning to feel the cold. This little lady, and it was a female because of the lack of red eye stripe, shuffled about in just her white feathers and looked perfectly content. As the skiers and snowboarders whooshed around us, she carried on her life in peace. Being in nature helps me to think through how I fit into this enormous, complex and diverse world. Sometimes that relationship is obvious. A lake or a river is a reminder of the necessity of fresh drinking water. Insects buzzing about the garden are needed to pollinate food crops. None of that is rocket science. But things get a little more complex when looking at a ptarmigan 3,000 feet up a mountain. What is my and everybody else's relationship with this Arctic bird that has no direct contact with people and is of no economic use to us at all? This is a really taxing question, and one that needs answering before we can truly tackle the present environmental problems. If our relationship with nature is purely practical and based on making sure we have what we need in terms of resources, then in a way that's simple. we spend our time and our money saving bees and conserving water or whatever else. But what if it isn't just utilitarian? What if the integrity of creation is intricately tied to the integrity of the human person, so that the defilement of one is the defilement of the other? Pope Benedict understands that we cannot become what we're called to be in the eyes of God if we are not whole in our approach to all of our relationships. He asks people to engage with the world wholeheartedly and enthusiastically, but always with a view to serving that higher good, lest we disfigure the beauty of creation by exploiting it for selfish purposes. For me, nature is far more than a sustainer of human life. It is a provider of joy, mystery, wonder, and fear. It can inspire us to music, poetry, and art, but it can also strike terror into our hearts. Nature can humble us in a way that is unique, and that small ptarmigan certainly made me realise how vulnerable I was on top of the Cairngorms in winter. Albert Einstein said that if a person can no longer stand wrapped in awe and wonder, then they're as good as dead. For me, this is the heart of the answer to our ecological woes. When we can look at all of life on Earth as a reflection of the God whom we serve, then utilitarian resources are transformed into gifts to be treasured and used with respect. Livestock become animals with the ability to feel distress and pain, and wilderness becomes a place where our souls can soar to God, not just a development opportunity. The times they are a-changing, sang Bob Dylan, and how true, because we now live in a demanding world. The reality of climate change does not allow us the privilege of assuming drought and floods are other people's problems. We are all in this complicated, diverse, interconnected world together, and we all depend on each other to live simple, holy, respectful lives that find God in all things. The ptarmigan that live on the mountains of Scotland do not need me to help them survive extreme cold or to find the food buried in snow. But they do need you and me to live in accordance with our faith. I was struck how this self-reliant little bird could be snuffed out of existence by the lives of people who never go to the tops of mountains or who live thousands of miles away. If greenhouse gases continue to build up, the mountain tops will become warm, and the ptarmigan will slip over the edge into oblivion. If that happens, I shall certainly deeply mourn their passing, and the earth will have lost yet another example of the wonder of God.
That reflection was written and voiced by Mary Colwell, who comes from the Diocese of Clifton, Bristol, and is an environmental advisor to the Catholic Bishops' Conference of England and Wales. That's all for today from me, Susie Hodges, here at Vatican Radio's English programme. But we hope you have enjoyed listening to us. We'll be on the air again at the same time tomorrow. And don't forget, you can always find our programmes at the click of a mouse on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. Laudato Jesus Christus.